Tonight we want to look in God's Word to Mark chapter 5, once again. Mark 5, verse 21. We were looking at the earlier part of Mark 5 this morning, as well as the end part of Mark 4, and we'll just summarize that in a moment. But first I want to read at Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark 5, 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, we've been thinking about the storms of life, the first story in this group of stories that the Holy Spirit has arranged for us in the Gospel according to Mark, is a story about a literal physical storm, a storm of wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee that the disciples encountered as they were in the ship with the Lord Jesus. And they learned that the Lord Jesus, as the creator and sustainer of all things, has the power to get up and to actually command his creation, to determine what the natural forces are going to do. He could speak, and the wind and the waves would be instantaneously calm. And so there was this supernatural working of the Lord, a miracle, actually the Creator working through his creation. So I don't even know if it's right to call it supernatural, other than the timing was certainly supernatural. And no other human being, no other natural person could command wind and waves and get them to stop on a dime or on a loony, as it were. But the Lord could do that because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. And however threatening the waves and the wind may seem, they're nothing compared to the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this world, when we think about natural things that arise, even things like viruses, like COVID-19, we know that the Lord is above it all. We know that the Lord can use that to accomplish his purposes. The Lord can use it to bring the Word of God to certain places. And I wonder, for all the inconvenience that some of us have had in disruption of work and disruption of personal life and even disruption of our meetings, these are not things we would have asked for, but in these times, the Lord has been working. And maybe believers have learned, in some cases, to value one another more than they did before. I hope we never take for granted meeting together physically. I mean, it is a great privilege, isn't it, when we're able to be together with the saints. Instead of being at the chapel building for a meeting and thinking, oh, I could just as soon be at home with a Tim Hortons coffee watching a hockey game or something. You know, why do I have to be here listening to Brother Monotone drone on? But the Lord has told us to meet together when we're able. And we have this great privilege to gather as saints around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not something to be taken for granted. So I hope we've learned that if we ever doubted it before. Many of you needed no reminder, I'm sure. But there have also been instances where people have gotten to share the gospel through this, that as the world is thinking so much about the precariousness of life, we can point to the one who has control over this planet, who actually has determined where this planet's heading. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. And the Bible is quite clear that the end will come when God appoints it, that really for each of us individually, it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, but also for planet Earth, that the end appointed is by the Lord. The time is coming when the heavens are going to melt and the elements are going to melt and so forth, and the Lord is going to judge the world with fire and replace it with something far better, new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, a scene where we're going to live without any sin, where we're going to be able, as McShane said in one of his hymns, to love thee with unsinning heart. The next story we saw was about the Gadarene demoniac. And although Matthew tells us there were two of them, Mark and Luke only focus on the one who seemed to be the more dire example of degradation at demonic hands. That these demons, legion as they called themselves, though they seem so fearsome and so powerful, though they energize this man with a diabolical strength. He could break chains. He could shatter fetters. No one could chain him. And he was out there among the dead. He was living among the tombs. To the Jewish mind, he was living in a place of defilement. The Lord, you remember, talked about the Pharisees, and he compared them to tombs that had been whitewashed and that people walked over and didn't realize that they were full of dead man's bones. To touch the dead, to touch a bone, to touch a grave, was to render oneself ceremonially defiled under the Jewish law. And this man was just living in perpetual defilement, perpetual shame, and tremendous depravity and degradation, naked, wounding himself, crying and screaming, violent against himself and against others, and utterly out of control. And that describes so many people in our world, even powerful people, that though they may have a lot of political power, they don't have power over their own sex drive. They may have power over the finances of a nation, but privately they're corrupt and they covet things and they take money that they shouldn't have. Many countries of the world struggle with that kind of graft that is endemic in their governmental systems. This man was so degraded by demonic power, but when he met the Lord Jesus, he found out that the Lord Jesus not only has power over wind and waves, but he has power to cast out the demons. In fact, 1 John tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And there's no contest. Hebrews 2 says that he has destroyed him that had the power of death. In other words, he's disannulled his power. He's rendered him powerless. It's like one of David's mighty men, Benaiah, who went down and fought the great tall Egyptian. And with a staff in his hand, he was able to disarm that Egyptian and take his mighty spear and kill that Egyptian with his own weapon. It, of course, was the same tactic that David used against Goliath. In this sense, David incapacitated Goliath with the sling and the stone, but then it was by Goliath's own sword that David would behead that giant. And so the Lord is able to use the devil's own weapon against him. He has the power of death. He tells people that they must die. He keeps them in fear of that. And the fear of death drives people, some cases, to hedonism, to just live for pleasure, because they say, well, you only go around once, and so I'm going to get everything I can. I'm going to have the most fun that I can. Or some are driven the opposite direction. They're driven into religion. And they say, I'm going to be as religious as I possibly can, and I'm going to try and earn my way into eternal life. But the Bible tells us eternal life is not something we earn. It's something we're given as a free gift. It's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the devil has used death to scare people and to try to alienate people further from God, even further than their own sins have made them. But the Lord Jesus came and destroyed the power of death. How did he do that? Well, Whitlock Gandhi in one of his hymns said, he by death dying slew. You see, it's by dying that the Lord Jesus actually took that weapon out of Satan's hands. How could he do that? Well, the wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. Or James chapter 1 tells us, sin when it hath conceived bringeth forth death. Death is the result of sin, of rebellion against God, of not doing it God's way, of not enthroning God in our hearts, but doing it our way, dethroning God, and treasonously saying to our Creator, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to run our own lives. Thank you very much. And the Lord Jesus came, even though he was not rebellious, even though he never was a stiff-necked person against the will of his Father, he would go to the cross and die for our debt. He would pay for our demerit. He would die in our place. We sing sometimes, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he came and used that weapon of death by dying for our sins. He removed the terror of death from us, because he's tasted death for every man, Hebrews says. And we now don't need to die if we know the Lord Jesus. You say, well, plenty of you Christians seem to be dying. Christians are dying of COVID as well as non-Christians. Christians are dying of malaria. Christians are dying of cancer. Christians are dying in road accidents. Yes, Christians do die physically, but one thing we never experience is spiritual death. Once we come to know the Lord Jesus, we know the resurrection and the life. We have that life in us already. And we're not going to know one moment's separation from the Lord. If we're in a hospital bed, dying, on our deathbed, so to speak, the moment we pass out of our body, the moment our spirit and soul leaves, we are not separated from the Lord. There's no such thing as purgatory. You will not find that in the Bible. There is no intermediate state. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord, says 2 Corinthians 5. So to leave this body, to physically die for the believer, is to be with Christ. But what about our bodies? Well, we live in an age when people say, you got to be green, you know, you got to take care of the environment. You don't want to waste. And indeed, there's something biblical about that. We are to be stewards of God's creation. We are to take care of the resources God gives to us. And a lot of people, of course, make that their religion and make it a point of pride and actually use it as an idol that keeps them from coming to God through Christ. But believers rightly understand that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we have to live and use the things of this earth for the glory of God. And God would have us be responsible with our time and with our treasure, so to speak, with our money, with our homes, with our cars, with our friendships, with whatever we have in this life. We are to use it for the living God. It's what the Lord Jesus summed up this way in Matthew chapter 6, saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, he had just spoken about seeking not what you'll put on or what you'll eat or any of those sorts of things of material provision, that the Father knows that we have need of those things and will provide those things for us. But we're to concentrate on seeking his kingdom, on being about his business, on doing the will of our King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't waste anything. If I may say it reverently, God is the great recycler. And if our bodies are put in a tomb, Job understood it. He said, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Paul understood it by inspiration of the Spirit of God as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Of course, he speaks about it elsewhere in Philippians 3, talking about the bodies of our humiliation that are going to become glorious bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's not going to take long. It says in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's all it's going to take for that transformation. The amount of time quicker than when light can pass through the front of your eye, through the lens there, and hit the retina at the back of the eye, and before your brain can transfer those or can receive those electrical signals back to the optic nerve, already that change will have taken place. The great transformation. You talk about an extreme makeover. This is what God is going to do for every believer. So death isn't going to be able to keep us. The tomb isn't going to be able to hold us. Just as it couldn't hold the Lord Jesus. Now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep, says 1 Corinthians 15:20. First fruits being a feast that signified the beginning of the harvest. And the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead, is the beginning of a mighty harvest of God, of many sons and daughters being brought to glory by the grace of God. Now, this man learned that power because he met the Lord Jesus, who cast out those demons, and he was a changed man. We saw him this morning, seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. But now we meet two more groups of people in the latter part of Mark chapter 5. And there are a couple of predominant individuals. Number one, we have this man called Jairus. And we see in verse 21, what I was talking about this morning, how busy the Lord Jesus was in the service of God. He got very little rest, unfortunately. And it says there in verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. You know, sometimes we get excited when we read the Gospels and we read about these great multitudes flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing to have these tremendous crowds? Later in the chapter, there's this crowd that is described as thronging him. And so the Lord Jesus is there, and it's a wonderful thing. And yet, the sad thing to remember is that when we turn to Acts chapter 1, we won't for sake of time, but in Acts chapter 1, we find out that most of the believers could meet together in one place there. There were about 120 of them. And there were probably a few scattered believers here and there in other places. We meet, for example, some disciples who had believed the gospel that John the Baptist preached. We don't meet them until Acts 19 in Ephesus. But there may have been different believers among the diaspora of the Jewish nation that they had heard Messiah and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized Jesus as their Messiah. As they'd say in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. And God still loves Jewish people. He wants to save them just like he wants to save Gentile people. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And so Romans 1:16 assures us that whether we're Jew or Gentile, the Lord wants to save us. Now, this man, the Lord Jesus, is thronged everywhere he goes. He has these multitudes, these crowds. But the problem is that so many come to the Lord Jesus, and they're merely curiosity seekers. You know, in sales, they have something called the CDC principle. A crowd draws a crowd. So if you're selling something on the street, for example, and people see a crowd gathered there, invariably that crowd will swell. They'll stop to look. Back when I learned how to street preach from Chris Schroeder and the Ezekiel Project in the early 1990s, we learned that principle that if you put up a paint board on a sidewalk in a place like New York City, or I later did it with a friend in Toronto on Yonge Street, or I've done it in Ottawa and done it in other parts of the world too, you put up a paint board and you start talking about the Lord, and a couple people stop to look, and the next thing you know, more people stop to look at what those people are looking at, and then you have a crowd. But the problem is, so often, the crowd isn't interested. Many people, when they hear it's about the Lord, they're disinterested. Or they hear that word sin, and they immediately turn away. I'm glad to hear there's a Bible study coming up on sin. Such a vital, fundamental, important topic that we have to get a hold on. That we are sinners, that we need the Lord Jesus to save us from sin. And the Lord Jesus has to do that great sanctifying work of making us a holy people after we come to him as Savior. But here were these multitudes. But you might ask yourself, where were they at Calvary? Where were they when the Son of God was being crucified, the Son of Man as he was also known? Where were they in Acts chapter 1 or in the early chapters of Acts? Yes, many believed under the preaching of the apostles. But you look at the multitudes that flocked around the Lord Jesus, and so often they were just dilettantes. They were just playing games, mere curiosity. And they weren't really in earnest about their souls or about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there was one man here who was earnest. We know that. We're left with no doubt. Verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. Now, a lot of people came to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels who are unnamed for us. They're anonymous. We are not told their names. We don't know the name of the man whom the Lord healed at the pool of Bethesda, for example. We don't know the name of the woman at the well in John 4. We don't know the name of the nobleman whose son was sick, also in John chapter 4. Many people that are anonymous in the Gospels, but this man is named Jairus. And his position is described. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, that was a somewhat honorific position, but it was also practical. A ruler of the synagogue had to make sure that the synagogue had everything it needed to have the regular meetings that they had on the Sabbath day, on what the Jews call Shabbat. So you had to make sure that they had Torah scrolls, for example. You had to make sure that the right readings were assigned. You had to make sure that people were going to get up, different Jewish men were going to get up and read the right portion of Scripture at the right time in the meeting. You could also send and ask a different man to give a word of exhortation in the synagogue. And we see this happened with Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas as they were then known, in Acts chapter 13 when they went to the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And so this was a very important position. Someone who had this position was usually very respected in the community and well-to-do. We know this from extra-biblical literature as well as what we may infer from the scriptures themselves. So this was a high-class gentleman. This was a man who would be considered a pillar in his community. And yet look at him when he comes to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 22, when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. Now let's just stop there and study his body language. You remember the disciples in the boat were in fear. They were fearing and trembling when they saw the Lord who had the power over the wind and the waves. They were brought to that reverential awe of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they wanted to submit to that authority. And then we have the Gadarene demoniac, who, while he's still demon-possessed, the demons recognize the Lord Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, and they come and prostrate themselves before the Lord Jesus. It's really a little preview of things to come, a harbinger of the future. Because in the future, Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2 quotes it, tells us that every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every tongue is going to confess. Philippians 2 explains of things on earth, things under the earth, and of things in heaven. And so every part of the universe, whether it's an angel, whether it's a redeemed human being, whether it's a human being that's on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom and establishes the judgment there, or whether it's people under the earth, what we would think of as hell or the judgment, people that have been condemned already, they're going to have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He's exactly who he said he was. He's God manifest in the flesh, and he's sovereign over all. And that demoniac, that man possessed with so many demons, prostrated himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the demons had to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus was. Although it wasn't worship in the believing sense, it was nonetheless recognizing the superiority and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man bows at the feet of the Lord Jesus for a very different reason. This man is bowing as a suppliant. In other words, he's asking the Lord Jesus for something. And the body language tells us that he is desperate. In fact, Mark really gives us the flow of it in verse 23 when he says he begged him earnestly. So here is a man who is serious. He's coming to the Lord Jesus. He throws himself at the Lord Jesus' feet, as it were, and begs the Lord Jesus to do something for him. This is obviously a desperate man who has one thing on his mind. I must get to the Lord Jesus, and I must ask the Lord Jesus to help me. Now, what is his problem? He says, verse 23, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, the different Gospels here give us a little bit different description of this girl's condition, but whatever way you take the different phrases, it's obvious that she was mortally ill. She was terminally ill, we'd say today. She was headed for the grave in haste. Her life had almost fully ebbed away. And this man is thinking, if I can get to the Lord Jesus has power to heal her. If only he can come to her in time. And for that, we, of course, give the man credit. It's wonderful to come to the Lord Jesus. When we're desperate, when we have a great problem, the place to go is to God. And God has given us one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who was so much more than a man. He was God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us. But we go to the Lord Jesus with our need. And this man, although he had clout and position in his community, although he was well-to-do, undoubtedly, as we'll see, although he would have commanded the respect of many of his fellow Jews there, he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's living in a culture, after all, that is very concerned with honor and shame, very concerned with personal reputation and how you appear in public. And yet he doesn't care. He casts his dignity aside, as it were, and desperately throws himself at the Lord Jesus' feet. And no wonder, because as he says, it's my little daughter. Now, when you speak about a little daughter, I don't know the French language, which many of you study there in Canada, or some of you might be fluent, but I have studied Spanish, and I know that often when you put a diminutive on somebody's name, or even on a description of a daughter, hijita in Spanish, that is a term of endearment. my little girl. And we even have some sense of that in English, that I say, oh, she's my little girl. It doesn't matter, she's 14 now, she's still my little girl. Or one's 12, she's still my little girl. The other's 10, she's still my little girl. The last one's a boy, he's 8. But he'll always be my little boy in one sense, you know. I'm glad to see them grow. I'm glad to see them increase in stature. I want them to mature as human beings. I want them to be saved and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, I look at them with the tenderness and the affection of a father toward my children, and I address them in those diminutive pet names and those sweet nicknames that one can have within a family. And you get the pathos of this situation when he says to him, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Now he prescribes to the Lord how to act, and we can fall into that very easily. We come to the Lord in prayer, and we say, well, Lord, you know I'm desperate. Lord, I need you. I need you to work. Now here's what I'd like you to do. And we start telling God how to be God. You know, we start telling him how to do things. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. Now, again, I don't take anything away from this man. That was great faith. To believe that the Lord Jesus could come to his terminally ill daughter and save her life. That the power was resident in the Lord Jesus Christ to come and heal this little girl. That is faith. That is commendable. That is, in every sense, praiseworthy. So I'm not trying to knock this fellow down, especially since his heart was being rended. He was heartbroken at what was happening to his daughter. So he says, come and lay your hands on her. Why would he say that? Undoubtedly, he had read or heard other people talk about the Lord Jesus coming and laying his hands on other people and healing them. The Lord often laid his hands on people to heal them. For instance, in Mark 1, the leper said, Rabbi, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. Not only did the Lord Jesus say, I am willing, he reached out and touched the leper. He cleansed him. And yet here's this man facing this dire trial of the imminent death of his daughter. And he tells the Lord, if you just come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, she will live. Well, we're going to find out the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. That the Lord Jesus actually does something greater. And we always have to remember when we pray, thy will be done. We always have to be willing to let God be God. And say, you know, God, this is how I see it. But in actual fact, I know you know about the problem. And I know you know better than I what's good for me and what's good for your glory. And so you should work it out the way you want. And let me tell you, friends, brothers and sisters, when we see how the Lord Jesus works in the Gospels, we can have every kind of confidence that the Lord is going to do all things well, because he already hath done all things well. He's done it well in the past. And we sing sometimes, we'll praise him for all that is past. We'll trust him for all that's to come. But look at the condescension of the Lord. The Lord doesn't rebuke him and say, now, hey now, fellow, don't you know my power? Don't you know I can just speak the word and heal her from afar? I don't need to physically come there. But no, the Lord doesn't say a word to him. Pardon me. He knows what this man is going through. He knows the heart-wrenching fear that the man is enduring right now. So we read in verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. There's that thronging crowd. Reminds me of people that are at Stanley Cup games, you know, that you see the stands. And remember these days? It was a long time ago, it seems like, when people were just, you know, huddled together, shoulder to shoulder, watching which team's going to prevail. Or you can watch the old footage of when the Beatles came to North America for the first time back in February of 1964. And as they're getting off the plane, there are these mobs of screaming teenage girls and other people there yelling and hollering. Or they did it for Elvis and Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby before them. So I imagine from what I've read, they did it for Franz Liszt back in the day, if you're into classical music. But in any case, you can imagine the great crowd that's just pushing up against each other, thronged together. And suddenly the story's interrupted. Now, we see the urgency that this nobleman is willing to cast his dignity and reputation aside, and he doesn't care what others think. He's going to throw himself down before the Lord and supplicate, ask the Lord for something. He's going to pray that the Lord come and save his daughter's life. And we might say, oh, this is an urgent emergency. This is something that the Lord must attend to right away. But verse 25. Now a certain woman, and she's not named. We don't know her name. We don't know her position. Other than this, she's described as having a tremendous problem. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. Some translate that a hemorrhage. If you're reading the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, it's one of those Bible reading plans that breaks up different sections of the scripture. You read a couple chapters in the Old Testament and a couple chapters in the New Testament, and by the end of the year, you've read through the whole Bible, and I think portions of it, like Psalms and Proverbs, you've read more than once. Well, I like that Bible reading plan, and this morning I was reading it, and the first passage was Leviticus 15 that tells us about what happens if a man or a woman has some kind of fluid that is issuing from their body. And what happened under that Levitical system was they were rendered ceremonially unclean. Now imagine living under the law in Israel, living in a country where Leviticus 15 is the law of the land, and you have a flow of blood. You have a perpetual hemorrhage. That means for 12 years you've been ceremonially unclean. You can't go to synagogue. You can't go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. You can't engage in normal, polite society because anything you sit on is considered unclean. Anything you lie on is considered unclean. Anyone you touch is considered unclean, at least temporarily, till the end of the day. And they have to go through certain ablutions and certain ceremonies for their cleansing. Imagine that. You're a veritable pariah, a person set apart. You're separated. Now, in these days, we've again learned what loneliness is. Many people have been cut off and separated from the company of other people, even from touch. We have felt so badly for some of our senior citizens, and especially ones we know and love from the local church, that some of them in nursing homes haven't been able to see their families for over a year. Some of them haven't been able to touch them. Some of them actually, in a few cases we've known, have died without being able to touch their loved ones. Imagine that sense of alienation, that loneliness, that separation. That's what this woman's lot was for 12 years. That was her experience. And she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, I have a lot of friends that are physicians. I've been greatly helped by medical science in my life, and I have the utmost respect for the medical profession, for doctors, nurses, all of the technicians and so forth that are involved in the treatment and diagnosis and production of medicine and all these sorts of things. So please don't misunderstand me. But there's limits to our knowledge, isn't there? That people in the medical field don't know anything, everything. I almost said don't know anything. No, they know plenty of things. But they don't know everything. And we could say that about any industry, about any area of human endeavor, that there are limits to our knowledge. We don't know everything. And so we have to recognize there are problems we come up against that we don't have the solution. Now, what if you go to your GP and he doesn't know what to do? Probably he refers you to a specialist. You go to that specialist, he tries something, it doesn't work. You grow dissatisfied, you decide to seek out another specialist. You go to that one, again, you try a different treatment, that doesn't work. There are people in parts of the world, especially where they don't have access to reliable, well-trained physicians and medical systems, and they go to witch doctors, and they go to people with home remedies and all kinds of strange things that they do to people's bodies and strange potions that they give them. And this woman was in that kind of situation. She had spent all that she had, verse 26 says, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, the man that we met, Jairus, was desperate because his daughter's life was ebbing away. This woman was equally desperate in a sense. That man's daughter was 12 years old. Well, for as long as that little girl had been alive, as long as that man had been enjoying his daughter, this woman had been tormented. This woman had been lonely. This woman had been segregated from polite society. And so here she had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So the expense not only bankrupted her, but it didn't help her. She didn't amend. There was no healing for her condition. In point of fact, she grew worse. Imagine how depressing that would be. Imagine how sad one would become. But verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now remember the culture. Remember that this is a shame and blame culture. You don't want to be singled out for shame publicly. You don't want to be called out as a woman and have this rabbi denounce you for touching him. Because after all, if any Jew knew the problem she had and was aware of it and knew that she had touched him, he'd become enraged. He would say, "Why did you touch me? Now I'm unclean. Now I've got to go through the process of being cleansed. Do you know the inconvenience you've caused me?" But she heard about the Lord Jesus, and with that desperation, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now look at this woman's faith. Verse 28, she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." I don't need something big. I don't need him to come to my house, pay a house call. Jairus said, "If you'll come and put your hands on my daughter, she will live." This woman says, "No, if I can just touch his clothes, this man is so holy, so full of virtue, really the power of God, that surely I will be healed. So if I can just touch him, I shall be made well." And look at verse 29, one of those great words in the Gospel of Mark, immediately. That word occurs so often. Immediately, right away, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, at this point, this is one of those humorous instances that God puts in the Bible. You know, God is a God who gives us joy, and God isn't against pure humor, I believe, because just look at the situation. The Lord stops. There's this tremendous crowd. They're thronging him, and he asks the question, "Who touched my clothes?" And you can imagine the disciples' response, verse 31. "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" I mean, you can almost hear him thinking, "Lord, who didn't touch you? I mean, everybody and his brother is around here knocking into one another and pushing and shoving, trying to get close to you. What do you mean, who touched my clothes?" But the Lord, he knew. He knew out of that crowd, out of that multitude, that desperate woman coming with faith, "If only I can get to the Lord Jesus, if only if I can touch his clothes, I can be healed." And that faith wasn't misplaced, was it? She would risk it all, in a sense, throwing herself on the Lord, thinking, "Only the Lord Jesus can help me. I've tried everyone else, everything else, and I've come up empty. No one else has been able to help me. It's only the Lord Jesus who has the power to heal and to save me. And so I'm going to go to him, and I don't care if somebody else sees me or if they try to stop me. I'll even risk the shame of public exposure, and I'll reach out and touch him." And verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. See, he knew all along, you're not just a face in the crowd. You're not just a number to the God of heaven. It's true, there's almost 7 billion people on the planet right now, but God knows them all individually because he's our maker. He's our creator. He's fashioned each one of us. And he knew this woman and knew her situation. But what he's trying to do from her is elicit a confession. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling. Now, does that resonate with you? Do you remember that? The disciples in the boat were fearing and trembling. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the demons, in that sense, were fearing him. Have you come to torment us before the time? And Jairus comes and prostrates himself at the feet of the Lord. Lord, you're greater than me. I don't come saying I'm a pillar of the community. I'm an important man in this town. Come and heal my daughter on that basis. No, he comes and begs the Lord, desires earnestly that the Lord would come and heal his daughter. And this woman comes and with fearing and trembling, is the Lord going to condemn me? Is he going to reject me? Is he going to throw me out? Am I in trouble for touching him? Knowing what had happened to her, she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. You can come and fall at his feet and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other thing. I've done things I'm ashamed of. I have painful memories of the sins I've committed. There are so many things in my life that are wrong. And yet I can come to you in my sin, in my defilement, in my condition, which by my means, by my efforts, by all the human experts is incurable. There's no doctor, there's no counselor, there's no person that can get rid of our sin for us. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus. And we can come to the Lord Jesus not hiding what we are. We can confess our sins to Him. And 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess there means to say the same thing. We say, you're right about me, God. I'm a sinner. I've fallen. I fall short of your glorious standard even now. Nothing in your hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I'm not coming based on my works or what I've done or church membership or baptism or what family I grew up in or what church I attend. That doesn't save me. I come and throw myself at your feet and I say, Lord, you're the only hope I have. You're the one who can heal me. And the Lord here says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. See, salvation involves confession. Confession before the Lord that we are sinners and we need Him to save us. But then confession before men as well. Telling them of what the Lord has done for us, that He saved us. I think of Romans 10:9 that says if we confess the Lord Jesus, or if we confess Jesus as Lord, it could be translated, and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved, or you shall be saved, it says. So it's a tremendous truth that we can come to the Lord as we are. We come to the light, and the light exposes us as sinners. The light shows that we're not good enough. The light shows that we need a Savior, and the Savior receives us. The Savior says, I can purify you. I can cleanse you. I can take away your guilt. I can remove the penalty that your sins deserve. I've taken care of all that by my death on the cross. And by my resurrection, I'm now able to offer you resurrection life, brand new life, the life of the new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Well, it wasn't just that she had a positive attitude, you know, that she had faith in faith. If I just believe hard enough, I can get better, I can amend. No, she had faith in the Lord Jesus. Her trust was in the Lord, and that's the faith that saves. It's when we believe on the Lord Jesus. The word believe and the word faith are interchangeable in the New Testament. Same Greek word, either in noun form or when we're talking about the verb. We can either translate it believing or we can translate it having faith. Same thing. It's putting our trust, our confidence, leaning our full weight, as it were, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to her, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Well, we're told in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having that objective peace before our Maker and Creator, knowing that our sins and iniquities, He'll remember no more, they were put away by, they were nailed to the cross, as it were, as Spafford, paraphrasing Colossians 2, says in his hymn, it is well with my soul. And now we know we don't have to deal with them anymore. Now imagine the wonder of the crowd. They might say, well, this is exactly why we came to see Jesus today. We wanted to see this man do something miraculous. We wanted to see him heal somebody. And here's a woman who's been in this debilitating, even shameful condition that has kept her separate from polite society for these 12 years. And we've seen Jesus liberate her and heal her. That's exactly what we wanted to see. And imagine the happiness they must have felt. But there was one man there who wasn't happy. It was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He's looking at his Rolex sundial watch, and he's saying, time's marching on here. Every second counts. As the minutes tick by, the likelihood of getting to my daughter in time to save her life is becoming less and less and less. Are we going to make it? And, of course, the answer isn't long in coming. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, that's some of the saddest news, I imagine, that any person can receive, that their child has died. It's something so unnatural that we think in the natural course of things that it's the older who pass away and the younger take their place, that the parents eventually will die if the Lord doesn't come, and the children will take over in the family. But to have a child and a young one of 12 years old taken away suddenly, what tremendous pain and grief that news must have brought to this dear man. But the person bringing the message said, why trouble the teacher any further? You see, they think in the face of death, there's nothing more that can be done. I mean, in the storms of life, it's one thing to calm a physical storm on the lake when life is in danger and to save the lives of everyone in the boat. It's another thing to calm the supernatural storm of demonic power and oppression against the poor man in Gadara. And it's another thing to heal a woman in her body whose debilitation, whose problem rendered her defiled, at least in a ceremonial sense. And really a picture of how before we come to the Lord Jesus, we are completely defiled before God. And that defilement is ongoing. And the debt gets worse and worse and worse. We keep going deeper into the pit of degradation. But here, the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls it, death. Here, this thing that is so solemnly bad, that seems irrevocable, that seems there's no hope now, why trouble the teacher any further? Certainly, now that she's died, there's no more reason for Jesus to come. And it's such a short-sighted view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, isn't it? Because as Messiah, the Lord would later point out with his friend in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. That this is the one who has the power over life and death. This is the one himself who would say one day, I died, and behold, I came to life again, in Revelation chapter 2, in his letter to the church at Smyrna. But I love the Lord's response here, verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now think about that woman. She believed, and her belief drove her to the Lord Jesus Christ. If only I can get to the Lord Jesus, if I can touch the Lord Jesus, I will be healed by the Lord Jesus. And was her faith misplaced? No, the Lord said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. The Lord ratified and confirmed that faith by doing exactly what she believed he would do. But here he says, do not be afraid, only believe. The scholars tell us that there's a nuance there, that you've been believing, keep on believing. Don't go on fearing here. Don't despair. But the faith you've had in me, it's not misplaced. You weren't wrong to come to me. You weren't wrong to throw yourself down before me and ask me to come and heal your daughter. Do not be afraid, only believe. Now, sometimes we come into storms in life and we can't see the end of the tunnel. We don't see any light. We don't see a way out. We don't think there's any hope. But let me tell you, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, there's hope. If you have the Savior, you have everything. And the Lord is holding you in his hand. The Lord is not going to let you go. The Lord tells a persecuted people in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's in a context of persecution. It says, the Lord is at my side. What can man do unto me? For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord. Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, these three intimate disciples. Now, it's been said that the Lord has no favorites, but he does have intimates. These were close disciples that were privy to special works that the Lord did, or special occurrences in his ministry, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, it's likely the scholars think that these were hired mourners, professional mourners. And that would indicate, again, this man's societal status. He's a wealthy man. So they hire these mourners, and it's cathartic. They help people to cry and sort of have a good cry and get it out, to weep and mourn. And the Lord, when he came in, said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Which actually is the Lord's favorite way to describe the physical death of a believer, because just like sleep, it's not permanent for the believer. It's temporary. He's going to come and awake those that sleep. That's where the word cemetery in English comes from. It comes from the Greek word to sleep, or a sleeping place, because the saints are laid there. Their bodies are laid there, sleeping, as it were, their soul and spirit, very much alive and awake in the presence of the Lord, as we said before. But their bodies seem like they're asleep. They're prone. They're lying down. And the Lord's going to come one day and awake them out of sleep at the rapture when he calls them to meet him in the air. But they ridiculed him. And when he had put all outside, because the Lord has always had those who ridicule him, and believers always have those who cavil against them and say, no, the Lord can't do anything. The Lord doesn't have power. He took the mother and the father of the child, those closest to her. And he took those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai. Little girl, I say to you, arise, in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the language of the street. He's speaking to her in her heart language, her first language, the language she'd speak with her parents. Not the formal Hebrew of the synagogue, not the Latin of the Roman authorities, not the Greek of the educated world. Her heart language, that which she was used to talking, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, that great Mark word again, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. See, the Lord wasn't about hype. He wasn't about publicity. He wasn't about gathering huge crowds. Pardon me. The Lord was about gathering out the individuals that wanted to seek him by faith, that were pursuing him, that were willing to receive what he was offering, salvation, that would put their trust in him. And the Lord had every concern for this little girl, not to take in the whole group of disciples. Imagine waking up in your bed and having 13 strange men standing in your bedroom. No, just a few there with mom and dad, and saying, give her something to eat, being solicitous of her most common, even dare we say, menial needs. They're just everyday sorts of things. And yet no detail is too small for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this was a storm, wasn't it? But I'm so glad the Lord dealt with this storm in this way. Imagine what he would have done if he had gone with Jairus and arrived in the nick of time and saved that girl from dying. It would have been a great miracle. It would have brought honor to God, and it would have glorified his own name. But we're living in a time when many believers have died. And in the centuries from this story to ours, many Christians have fallen asleep. What if the Lord had come and not allowed her first to die? Well, we would never know what we know now, for sure. Not only by this instance, but also the instance with the widow of Nain's son and the instance of Lazarus, whom I mentioned earlier. We know now that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And it doesn't matter whether he comes and finds a believer sick at his coming, or whether that believer has actually fallen asleep, whether they physically died. It won't hinder him. He will raise them. And he will take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to feed us with his heavenly dainties. So I hope you know him tonight, friends. Dear beloved believers, what a great hope we have. That with all the turmoil in the world around us, all the affliction and problem, we can say we have a God greater than the storms of life. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we'd honor him even in this time of trial. Strengthen thy saints at Tavistock and wherever people are listening to this or beaming in from. We pray they'd be encouraged and built up in the most holy faith, and if any know not Christ, that they'd turn to him while he may be found. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.